Well, Gung Hei Fat Choi. Happy New Year. It was wonderful celebrating with you last night. We were able to celebrate the Year of the Horse in good fashion, lots of food and fellowship and laughter. The Year of the Horse can be filled with conflict and danger, and we went over that a little bit last night. So it's a wonder that on April the 14th in 1912, do you know what happened then, that day? But 1912 was not a horse year. April 14th, 1912, on that evening, radio operators on the RMS Titanic received a message that they were heading toward a very dangerous ice field. The operators were busy sending messages from Titanic's passengers to loved ones back home. They were reporting on the great time that they were having aboard the world's most luxurious passenger ship. And they set aside the warning message so they could get through the long list of messages from their passengers. You see, those things were very, very important, so they put aside the warning message. Later that evening, a radio operator from a nearby ship also sent a message to the Titanic, warning about the ice field. Hey, there's some ice over there. And one of the Titanic's radio operators answered via Morse code, you know, said, shut up, I'm busy. Can you imagine? I think we know the rest of the story. What is it about us that makes us tend to ignore warnings until it's just too late? Apparently it's an age-old problem, because no matter how many messengers God sends to warn his special nation, they repeatedly ignored the warning messages. As we return to God's upper story, we find it moving quickly toward the end of a long journey that will culminate in this much-anticipated gift to the world, a Messiah who will change the way God relates to his people. But we'll talk about the Messiah a little bit more after our Lenten series. You'll recall that it started in a garden with a wonderful community that God had created, exactly what God wanted and the reason he came down to earth. And it was really to be with his creation, to be with us in particular. But as you recall, Adam and Eve chose to disobey the one rule that they were given. And ever since then, we've watched God patiently call his people back to him. We've met some amazing people along the way through our brief studies. These are the people who trusted God and played a special role in his story. People such as Abraham and Sarah and Joseph and Moses, and Ruth, and David. We've also been introduced to some real villains of sorts, such as Pharaoh or Jezebel. And if you've been reading your Bible, we've read about Manasseh. In the lower story, their actions seem random and disconnected. But God uses these people, both the good and both the people who choose not to obey him. And he uses these people to orchestrate his upper story of calling us back into a relationship with him. By now, Manasseh, the king of Judah, has been captured and he's been carried off to Babylon. And this was the beginning of the end for the remnant of God's chosen nation. All that was left of the nation was its capital city of Jerusalem. And the succession of evil kings continued, even as Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, captured another large group of Israelites and deported them into Babylon. And he took with them the richest, the most powerful and influential, the artists, the politicians, and even the military. And as he had done before, God continued to warn the people of what would happen if they didn't turn back to him. This time the warning came from a prophet named Ezekiel, who was in exile in Babylon. And it was graphically specific. Ezekiel 6 says this: "I'm about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols. And I will scatter your bones around your altars, and you will know that I am the Lord." These are pretty sobering words from the Lord. And you'd think a message like that would bring the people of Judah to their senses, but they continue to ignore God. And they continue to engage in their evil practices. Time was running out for Judah. How long could they ignore God before he followed through on his threat to punish them if they didn't turn from their wickedness? You know, early on in my teaching years, as a high school teacher, I made these threats, probably empty threats, to my students. If you do that one more time, I had to think again, remember what my training said. Okay, don't make those kinds of threats because they're not going to listen to them, and you're going to have to back up your words. And of course, teenagers love to figure out and see if you're actually mean what you're going to say. And so they would then do whatever it is that I didn't want them to do. And again, I'd threaten, well, I mean it one more time. Have you ever done that? I mean, as a parent or as a teacher, maybe as a supervising adult or a babysitter, an aunt or an uncle, I'm not sure. But why didn't you punish them the first time they disobeyed? I bet it's because you didn't really want to. You didn't want to be the bad guy, the bad cop, right? And in our family, most of the time, I'm wearing the bad cop hat. And I'm just like, come on, this is not fun. I don't always like to be the bad guy. The thing is, I hate the thought of following through on my threat, even though the kids or the students clearly deserved to get what I thought they should get. And especially after giving them ample warnings, maybe two, maybe three times, I'd warn them, okay, this is the last chance. The thing is, deep inside my heart, I probably harbored a wish that I would never want to have to punish my own children. In fact, it would break my heart to see them crying, right? All I ever wanted since these children of mine were little babies was to enjoy them and give them a life that would allow them to thrive and grow to be the best that God has made them to be. And I think that's how God looks at his nation. I think that's how he still looks at us. He loves us, and he wants us to enjoy doing life together with him, and he wants us to be the best that he's made us to be. If only we would allow him to do that, though. So despite their total rejection of him, God gives the people he loves one final warning. With most of Judah in captivity in Babylon and Jerusalem about to be attacked, God calls another prophet, and this one's by the name of Jeremiah. We talked about him a little bit last night. In terms of the lower story, this has to be one of the worst times to represent God. The nation is a wreck. It's been demolished. The once proud and beautiful city of Jerusalem is now in chaos, and all the wealthy people have been deported, leaving only the poorest of the poor in the cities, and even they too have turned their backs on God, living only for themselves and their pagan idols. And God wants Jeremiah to tell the people in this bleak and dangerous city now of Jerusalem that they're a bunch of sinners. Isn't that a great message? Not an assignment I think I would want. Nonetheless, this is what God told Jeremiah to do. God said, Jeremiah, you need to tell them my patience is running out, and if they don't turn back to me, their city will be completely obliterated. Oh, one more thing, Jeremiah. No one's going to listen to you, but I still want you to tell them that. Can you imagine? Now, Jeremiah tries to buy some time, and who can blame him? This isn't exactly one of the plum assignments that you'd find in the Bible. So Jeremiah protests to God. He says, well, I'm not a good speaker, God. God says, well, I'll tell you what to say. And he continues, he's saying, I'm too young. I'm afraid. And then God says, well, don't worry, I'll be with you. Does this story sound a little familiar? Think back to Egypt. And think back to maybe Moses. It's almost an echo of this story. You see, God's upper story is building to a climax, and God wants to give his chosen nation one final chance to avoid what is about to happen. He gives Jeremiah these words to pass along to the rebellious remnant of Judah who are living in Jerusalem, and he says this. He says, you tell them this. A lion has come out of his lair. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has left his place to lay waste to your land. Your towns will lie in ruins without inhabitant. Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person just one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. If you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. All Judah will be carried into exile, carried completely away. Jeremiah, I want you to tell them these words. It's almost as if God decides that if he sets the bar lower, he won't have to follow through with his discipline. Just find me one honest person in the entire city, Jeremiah. Just one. And I'll forgive everything and we can resume our relationship. Once again, does this have some echoes back into Genesis? There you go, Abraham. And who does he actually advocate for? What town? Sodom and Gomorrah. But God, you know, if there's just 100. No, God, if there's just 50. God, if there's just 20. And God says, okay, we'll see what happens. And this is exactly the same thing that happens here, many generations later, but with the city of Jerusalem. And the writers are saying, is there some common theme here between Jerusalem, the holy city, and Sodom? The sinfulness that was wicked and throughout the whole land. Wow. Well, if you've ever thought of God as vengeful and full of wrath, remember this scene in his upper story. Remember the scene back in Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, you know, if you can find some people who are faithful, a remnant, I would be happy to stop my plan. Remember the tears he will weep in this last portion of Scripture. I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, the Lord says. Remember the tears he will weep because his beloved nation will be removed from the land that he gave them. He led them through the desert for 40 years to give them this wonderful land, only for them to give it up. This is the kind of God who wants to be with us and provides a way for us to live with him forever. The people of Judah squander their one last chance. It was time for God to make good on his promise. The Bible sums up this entire period in which God allowed his people to have their kings. And you'll find this in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. When you get to the place where God of the universe says there's no remedy, it makes me a bit nervous. You know, it's over. The children of Israel had made their choice and it was over. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, begins his final assault on Jerusalem, and the rest is written in history. The walls are torn down. Sensing what is about to happen, Judah's king, Zedekiah, asks Jeremiah to make a final plea to God, hoping that the Lord will perform wonders for us, as in times past, found in Jeremiah 21. But Jeremiah gives God's message to him straight. I'm sorry, Zedekiah, it's too late. I've already handed you over to Nebuchadnezzar, and he will show you no mercy. He will show you no pity and no compassion. And it wasn't pretty. Nebuchadnezzar's army broke through the walls of the city even as the king tried to flee. They chased him down and brought him before Nebuchadnezzar, who doled out a severe sentence. And I don't know if you know what happened to Zedekiah. What happened? Any idea? Can you imagine what would have happened? Zedekiah's sons were killed right in front of him. Nebuchadnezzar said, this is your legacy. And he killed them. Then, to make matters even worse, he took Zedekiah and they gouged out his eyes. And then they shackled him. And they took him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar then set fire to the temple that Solomon had built, to the glory of God, this wonderful temple that God said, I will remain in this place. And they sacked it for all its gold. They set it afire and let it get consumed, and soon the entire city was ablaze, just as Jeremiah warned them on behalf of God. Jeremiah 21:10 says, "He, most likely Nebuchadnezzar, will destroy it with fire." Now, from our lower story perspective, from our viewpoint, the destruction of Jerusalem seems awfully harsh and unnecessary. But it's in the history books. This is truth. This is what happened. If you love your people so much, why treat them this way, God? Why put them through so much shame and devastation? But in the upper story, this is precisely why God had to act as he did. It's because he loves them so much. Does that make any sense? If God continued to bless Judah while they were behaving in ways so contrary to his commands, it would send a very confusing message about who God is and how community works with God. Would God be a holy God? Would God be someone who stands for justice and mercy? Because there was none of that within the land. You see, God is trying to implant a vision that the kingdom to come, which will be made possible through faith in the Messiah, Jesus, is going to be restored someday. It will be the restoration of the idea that he had in the Garden of Eden, a life where there is no wickedness, no evil, no mistreating of people, and where there is an unashamed love of God. If he let Judah get away with their horrible behavior, who would ever want to live in God's community? His love for us is so great and his holiness so pure that he cannot compromise either. That's the way I read it. Though Jerusalem fell, God continued to speak through his messengers, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We read on. And Jeremiah stayed behind in Jerusalem to grieve its loss. And the Bible says that he wept bitterly for what had happened to the city and God's chosen nation. Therefore, we refer to Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. His weeping over Jerusalem is recorded in the Bible's Book of Lamentations, something that we actually began the service with. And in Lamentations 1, verses 1 to 2, its opening lines give a haunting description of the once royal city. It says this, "How deserted like the city once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies." That's Lamentations 1. Yet even in his sorrow, Jeremiah continues to call Judah back to God, foreshadowing the birth of a Messiah who would forever change the course of history. His hint at what God is planning for all mankind is echoed by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36:24, which says, "I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." You see, God didn't give up hope in his people. God uses both prophets to repeat the singular message of his story. "I want to live with you, and I want to make a way for you to come back to me. I love you." You know, in the Alliance Church that I grew up in Calgary, it was not uncommon to end a church service with an invitation, an opportunity for people who had strayed from God to return to him. Often the congregation would sing a hymn encouraging those who might be resisting God's call in their lives. And I've sung it for you before. It was one of my favorite hymns when I was growing up. "Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling you and for me. Watching for you and for me." And what's the next part? "Come home, come home. Weary, come home. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home." You know, the entire point of God's judgment of Judah was to get their attention and to remind them of his promise. A king would come from their tribe, so they had to reflect the character of that king. Their banishment would be temporary as God prepared them for this magnificent moment in history. Ezekiel 36 records this: I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. You will be my people, and I will be your God. There is good news behind all of all this. But can you imagine how these words fell on the hearts of the people of Judah, now scattered throughout Babylon in exile? Can you imagine how many people today long to hear those very words? God's tender invitation to come home. What is amazing to me is that God uses us to reveal his heart and remind people that he is always waiting for them. As Al had taught the children this morning, God is always there. He's before, he's after, he's above, he's below, he's beside us. He is within us, and we continue to forget that. In fact, it gets worse. We continue to deny that sometimes. If only they would allow him, God, to re-enter their lives. It may be someone that we work with. It might even be someone within our family or someone that we exercise with. Maybe someone whom we live beside, a neighbor. Could be just some random people who are somehow connected to us. But in all cases, they're all exiles, longing to connect with that one who has created them and to find their way home. Like the RMS Titanic, many have ignored the warnings and have hit the iceberg and are drowning in the freezing water. They're longing for someone to rescue them and to throw them a lifeline. They might be frightened or confused. Maybe they look angry, but behind all that is hurt and pain. They're most likely worn out or lonely. Yet all of them, all of us, are precious in God's sight. That's the reason why he came to us in the first place. Is it possible that we, brothers and sisters of Killarney, is it possible that we are the soft and tender voice that our friends and family, neighbors, workmates are being called to share? Is this what they're hearing? Are they hearing our tender and soft voice? I want to challenge us to be free in sharing that hope that you have within you with those around you. Thanks be to God. Amen. As the worship team comes forward, let us bow in prayer. Would you pray with me? Creator God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great love and your grace, and we ask that you remind us that we are bearers of your image. We are created in your image, and that we are called by name to your side. And we also ask that you open our eyes to the people around us, the people who are close to us, who need to hear your voice and come home to you. So God, give us the courage to be your ambassadors. Give us the soft and tender words or actions that may compel them to answer your call. In your gracious and holy name we pray. Amen.